Before we look at chapter 18 this morning, I want to review with you some sort of general large concepts that relate to what we're seeing here in this particular portion of God's Word. And so I want to take a few minutes to do that this morning, and then we'll look at this chapter in detail. But the things I want to remind you of is that there are three major works that our Lord does for us, or will have done for us by the time everything is said and done. One of them, of course, is the creation. That took him a whopping 6 days. And at the end of those 6 days, it wasn't said, well, it is finished, but it was finished, and he just rested, it said in Scripture. And so one of the major accomplishments that he's done on our behalf is creating an environment in which mankind can live and thrive. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that everything was made by our Lord and everything was made for Him, and that everything consists or is held together by His power. So the order in the universe and everything about that we owe to the work of our Savior. Second major work that He has done on our behalf is God's plan of redemption, is to redeem fallen man from the state that he got himself in there in the Garden of Eden. And when that was done, the Lord actually did state that it was done. Remember in John 19:30, He said, "It is finished." When He was on the cross, Friday afternoon, a couple thousand years ago, the "it" there is, I think, God's plan of redemption. All of the work associated, every word He was supposed to say, every work He was supposed to do, everything that was associated with God's redeeming mankind was done and was complete. And He said, "It," that is God's plan of redemption, is finished. And in the third major work that He is doing or will do on behalf of man is to take back from Satan the kingdoms of this world and make them available again to God's children. Remember what happened there originally when God created man, it was His intent that man would be the rulers of the kingdoms of this world. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and following, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created him. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living creature that moves on the ground." So His original assignment, His original intent was that man would rule over this planet and everything on it. How'd that plan work out? Not so great, huh? No, because of the sin of man, a man lost that privilege. And Satan moved right in and took over. The curse on man because of his sin extended to all parts of the creation, plants, animals, humans, and all of that. And even the entire planet itself was affected by man's sin, the earth. In Romans chapter 8, Paul touches upon this. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy, comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning as the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So four times in that little passage, Paul points out that the entire earth is groaning under the weight of the curse on it as a result of man's sins, a curse that Satan is happy to propagate in his administration of these earthly kingdoms. And there isn't a lot of debate about the fact that he is indeed the ruler of this earth and its environs. Our Lord talked about this in John chapter 12. Actually, in several places. This is one of them, John chapter 12. In verse 31, he says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." The Lord said that Satan was the ruler of this world. And again, in John 14:30, he makes a very similar comment. He says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. And again in chapter 16, verse 11, he makes a similar statement. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So the Lord acknowledged that Satan was indeed the ruler of this world. This is his domain at this time. Paul tells us the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 2. He says, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses, transgressions, and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Talking about, of course, Satan. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And Ephesians 6:12, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul not acknowledged the same thing. 2 Corinthians 4:4, one more reference. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that he cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You can't seriously debate whether or not Satan is in charge of this planet. In fact, even when the Lord was tempted by him, he acknowledged the same thing in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. And the Lord's response to that offer was not, hey, you can't make that offer. That's not a legitimate offer. You don't control all the kingdoms of the world. That was not his response. He acknowledged that Satan could indeed give him authority over all the kingdoms of this world because he had that authority. That is, Satan had it. And the Lord could have had it and never have gone to the cross if he'd wanted to. He could have just done what Satan demanded, and that is worship him. And he would have had that commandment of all the kingdoms of the world if he had wanted it that way. But he did not, and he refused to do that, of course. But he's going to get them. That offer that Satan made to him, he is actually going to realize, but not by the means that Satan asked. That is, the Lord is never going to worship Satan. But he is going to take back all the kingdoms of this world and rule over them himself. In Psalm 2, for example, the Lord states this to him. He says, why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing? Why, and the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? And the people were saying, let us tear their fetters apart, and let us cast their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Scripture has promised that the Lord will take over the kingdoms of this earth. And it won't be via worshiping Satan like the proposal made there to him when he was being tempted. You remember back we were in Daniel chapter 6, we saw this illustrated to us by those visions there. And in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had this vision of exactly that process taking place. Remember that when we were back there? I'll just read a little bit of it to review it for you here. You looked, O king, and before you stood on a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. Remember that incident? Remember this big statue there? And then this rock came and struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. And the wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Mountains are oftentimes used to represent kingdoms, as it was there. And so then Daniel interprets that vision for him in verses 44 and 45. He says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron and the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. That's the Lord taking back from Satan the kingdoms of the world. He's the rock. He crushes this image on its feet. An image represents all the political kingdoms throughout history. He crushes them, and they're just kind of blown away, and he takes over then at that time. He told us about how he would do this in Matthew chapter 25. Let me read you a little bit of this. This is going to take place at the end of the age. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, which we'll see next week in chapter 19, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. One of the major themes of the Lord's return is a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous, represented in this parable of goats and sheep. The sheep are the righteous on His right. The goats are the unrighteous on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, "Come, you are blessed by My Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer Him and say, "Lord, when will we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison to go visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, that whoever did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." So those that were kindly disposed toward the Lord's followers during the time period that we're talking about here will be blessed by Him, and they will be the evidence, their faith will be evidenced by their treatment of the Jewish people. They will be the sheep. Then He'll say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Not quite as good a result for the non-believers there, is there? "I was hungry and you gave me nothing. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes, you did not clothe me. I was sick in prison, you did not look after me." And they'll also answer, "Well, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick in prison and not help you?" And He will reply, "I tell you the truth, what you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So part of taking back the kingdoms of this world from Satan is the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous prior to the millennial kingdom. The righteous go into the kingdom. The unrighteous go into the lake of fire. Get the picture? Not a particularly good picture, is it? And in 2 Thessalonians, Paul summarizes the same principles in chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. He says, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed." This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. This principle that Paul talks about here of divine retribution is sometimes called the lex talionis, the law of retribution. God is going to pay back those people that have injured or hurt or harmed in any way His children as part of this taking back of the kingdoms of Satan here on this earth. They are going to get theirs, is what this principle stresses. And we've been seeing all of that. All of this that I've just summarized for you is what we've been looking at here in the book of Revelation. Some of what we've seen is a direct impact on people, the followers of Satan and his kingdoms. And those chapters right there, 6 through 10 that we looked at, they primarily were focused on people. The seal judgments and the trumpet judgments affected the people and destroyed and judged mankind. These chapters that we've been looking at most recently do more with the institutions of Satan's kingdom. So his followers are being crushed by God, and his institutions are being crushed by God. And last week we looked at one of those major institutions. It was referred to by the title of Babylon, the mother of harlots. So the concept of Babylon and harlotry, as used in Scripture, was used to describe that institution, and it is the final world religious conglomerate, some sort of an ecumenical religious organization. And you remember how it was destroyed? Because when you first see it, the woman is sitting on the beast. The institution, the religious institution, is being supported by the political institution, the beast. So she's in charge of the political structure on the earth at first, chapter 17. And then what happened to her? The political institution turned on her and destroyed her. Remember what happened there in verse 16, 17, where was that? I should have marked it down, it'd been easier. But he turned on her and destroyed her in chapter 17. And, oh, no wonder it wouldn't make any sense. I'm still in the book of John. I kept looking for a verse that made some sense to the thought we were talking about. I couldn't find one. What the heck? What can I see that verse? And in John chapter 17, Revelation 17 is where I'm trying to be. Yeah, verse 16, I thought it was. And the 10 horns which you saw are the beast, and he will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. The political system of that day turns on the religious system of that day and destroys it. So God uses one of Satan's systems, one of his institutions, the political one, to destroy another one of his institutions at that time, the religious one. So, almost ironic, isn't it, that he uses one of Satan's systems to destroy the other one. So, this theme of God giving mankind a privilege and prerogative of governing the earth and losing it because of sin, that being taken over by Satan and the Lord taking it back, is what we're seeing concluding here in Revelation chapter 18. We'll see the other major satanic institution and system destroyed here in chapter 18. So piece by piece, we're seeing God take back, the Lord take back these kingdoms of the earth and the destruction thereof. So in chapter 18 this morning, we will see the other major institution being destroyed, and that will be, in essence, the world's economy, commercial Babylon. We saw religious Babylon last week. The last world religion, this big ecumenical movement of all these different world religions, gets wiped out somehow by the political system, by the beast and his political allies. This morning, the last one of those major systems here in Revelation 18 is what we'll see next. Okay, so the big picture is Christ is taking back the kingdoms of this world from Satan. He's destroying them one by one by one, just knocking them down. And he's prior to his return, which we see next week. So let's look at chapter 18 and see what's going on with this institution, this commercial or economic Babylon, if we want to call it that. All right, verse 1 of chapter 18, first several verses, we see actually an announcement of something here that's going to take place in the first three verses. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. Now, some of these angels look a little bit like the description of the Lord at times, but they're not. The Lord doesn't come back until chapter 19. These are angels. It's just that some of them are very, very impressive. This one is, and we've seen others before. And he makes this pronouncement. He cried out with a mighty voice saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Now, we've seen that expression before, haven't we? We've seen a reference to the fact that Babylon and what it represents in this book is fallen before. In verse 8 of chapter 14, another angel, a second one falls, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." So there it was already said to us that this concept of Babylon was fallen. And in chapter 16, verse 19, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities and nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So this concept of Babylon, which we talked about last week, which can either be a literal city in Iraq, another city somewhere else, a figurative use of the term, it can be Rome or some other city with the same characteristics, or it can be various systems like political systems or religious systems or economic systems. It can be any of that, that all possess those same godless, rebellious, idolatrous type characteristics. We've seen it mentioned a time or two before here. Here it is mentioned again, and it is said that it is fallen, and it's said that is stated twice. And again, I think that repetition is probably to indicate intensity so that it is really fallen. We would state it, this thing has really, really fallen that way. So this angel announces that and characterizes what it has become. And what it has become in verse 2 is demonic. And three different expressions are used here to represent the demonic character of this last satanic world system that the Lord is going to destroy. The first reference is just simply to demons. It's a dwelling place of demons. Remember what happened in chapter 12, that battle between Michael and the angels and Satan and his angels? Who was the loser there? Satan and his angels lost that battle, didn't they? And where did they go? Right here. They were thrown out of heaven, and all those minions that used to have access to heaven have access to nothing more now than the earth. So they're all focused down here. You have all of that evil focused on this planet doing its thing. And so the whole character now of this godless world economic system that's left during the tribulation period is demonic. They're influencing it from end to end. A second term he uses to describe them is a prison of every unclean spirit. Same thing. I think he's just using different expressions now to stress the same demonic character. These are called unclean spirits, and they're like a prison here now. They're captured here. They can't go back into the heavenly realms where they were. They can only do their evil here on the planet. And thirdly, he uses a description of they're also a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. I don't know why the birds got stuck with a bad rap here, but anyway, these are like vultures and the ones that eat the dead meat and that kind of stuff. This place has become like a collection of a bunch of vultures and meat-eating birds of sorts. And so the whole character of this entity, now called Babylon the Great, is that it is demonic. And the participants in it are threefold also in verse 3. First of all, you have the nations. They're drunk with the wine of the passion of her immorality. That is, the peoples as a whole of the earth will have their senses dulled through the immorality of this godless economic system. The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. Various political institutions and entities will also participate in the immoral economic and commercial activities of the tribulation period. And thirdly, the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. The business guys have also participated in this godless, demonically controlled and influenced commercial Babylon system during the tribulation period. So the peoples as a whole, the political entities of the planet, and the merchants, primarily the entrepreneurs and the business people, all have taken part in this godless, demonic, commercial system that will be in place on the earth during this time. But remember, it is fallen, fallen. That means it's been crushed. And we'll see a little bit more of that as we go along. Now in verses 4 and 5, there is a call to God's people to separate themselves from this system. Don't be under a falling building here, guys. He says to them, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive of her plagues. Now, the word plague there is the same one we've seen before. It's the knockout punch. It's the same expression that's used of the beast's fatal wound. Remember that we saw earlier? He had his fatal wound that was healed. This is a blow that is a killing knockout blow. It's not like the bubonic plague carried by a bunch of fleas and rats and stuff like that. These are knockout blows of some kind that are going to hammer this system that God doesn't want his people to experience. And so he calls them out to separate themselves from her. Can you think of any incident in Scripture that illustrates that sort of thing? Having to get somebody out of a system before you can crush it? Who said Lot? You get a gold star. Very good. Yeah. Remember the incident with Lot? He was down there in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angels went down there and said, look, get out of here. Get your family and get out of here. And they said, no, it's kind of nice down here. We're doing well. We made a lot of money last year. I mean, look out there in the driveway. We're doing well. And the angel said, get out of here because I can't destroy this place until you are out of here. And he had to drag him out. And his wife was told, don't look back at that place. And she looked back longingly. It wasn't that she just glanced back to see what was happening. She wanted to be there. And she got turned into a pillar of salt. So that scene is kind of like this. This place is about to be judged. The economic system of the world, the commercial system of the world is about to be crushed. And so God tells his people, separate yourself from that system and don't be on the receiving end of this judgment, exactly whatever it is. Because her sins have piled up as high as heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. A couple of things come to mind from that verse. In Jeremiah, it is promised to God's people that he will remember their sins no more. And he places them physically someplace on his being. You remember where that was? The small of his back. Can you see the small of your back? Not unless you got a rubber neck about 3 feet long, you can't. No, that's a figurative expression that says God takes our sins and he puts them someplace where he never sees them again. He doesn't reckon with them again. He doesn't care when he forgives us of our sins. They're put away. But these guys, he is going to remember. And the reason he remembers is that they are piled up so high, they are in his face. Remember at the Tower of Babel what they tried to do? They tried to build a tower that would reach into heaven and that they could get up into God's presence on their own efforts, by their own efforts. Build that tower and we will get to heaven. We don't need any help from God. We'll do it ourselves. And God came down and put the kibosh on that deal. But what is piled up here, ironically enough, are their sins. Their sins have reached to heaven. They are so bad that unlike that brick tower, they made it all the way up there into God's presence. The sins of this system and the people participating in it have reached up into God's very presence. They are so numerous and so vast. So here's mankind trying to rebel against God and achieve an equality with him on their own efforts, and they fail miserably, but instead they accomplish by their sins what they couldn't accomplish by their attempts at personal righteousness. And God has remembered those sins. They're right in his face. And so the outcry for the, remember we were reading those passages a while ago, I mentioned this law of retaliation, lex talionis, law of retaliation, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Here it is in principle. Pay her back even as she has paid and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. So the principle of divine retribution is going to be applied here, but it's 2x that principle. The judgment on this godless commercial system of Satan's is going to be twice as severe as what it implemented against man. So pay her back, but pay her back double. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow. I will never see mourning. You see that philosophy there? Hey, I got mine. I'm not ever going to have to pay for any of this. Can you think of an incident in Scripture that illustrates that principle? This one's a little more subtle. You may not. I'm going to show it to you. In Luke chapter 12, there was a guy who was thinking just like that summary there was stated. Well, I'm getting to the wrong books this morning. I don't know why I turned to Matthew for Luke chapter 12. All right, in Luke chapter 12, we have an incident involving a rich man. I'll pick up at verse 16 of Luke chapter 12. And he told him a parable saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' God forbid that you'd share any of them and give them to anybody or anything like that, right? What am I going to do? I got so much stuff here. I can't even keep it all. So he said, 'Well, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So the man who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God." This commercial system of Satan, this worldwide economy of Satan, is like that rich fool. He had so much he couldn't even store it all. And so he tried to build more storage so he could gain more and keep more of it. And in one night, he died and somebody else got all of his stuff. This system is going to be like that. It has the philosophy embedded in it, is I've got mine. No one's ever going to be able to get it away from me. I'll just sit back and take it easy and enjoy it. I'm not going to share it with anybody. Heck no. I'm going to keep it all for myself. And because of that thinking, that greedy, selfish, self-serving thinking, verse 8 says, "In one day her plagues will come. Pestilence, mourning, famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong." Now, I don't know exactly how this system is going to be crushed. The detail in this passage is not quite as much as we would like, but we do know this much about it. It's fast. Whatever judgment God uses to crush this commercial, godless system during the tribulation period, it's fast. As it happens in one day. It will involve these knockout blows, knockout punches. They're called plagues in our English translation, but they're final knockdown blows that will totally wipe it out. And it will apparently involve fire. So whatever happens, it will involve, it looks like, some sort of fire, like Sodom and Gomorrah perhaps. It could be a supernatural fire. It could be a man-made fire, like nuclear blast, something like that. Who knows? And it appears that it will also strike at the city in which this commercial institution is centered. Oftentimes in Scripture, especially here in the book of Revelation, it uses this concept of Babylon. The institution or the... Well, the institution represented could also be represented by the city in which it is founded. Like the beast's headquarters, oftentimes that city is spoken of as the beast's system or his institution during that time as well. So it can be either or it can be both. So it looks like part of the destruction of this system will involve the destruction of the city in which it is founded, in which it is centered. Got any ideas what city that might be? Rome's probably a pretty good guess, isn't it? If the beast is centered there politically, you think maybe the commercial system of the day could be centered there as well? How long do you think it would take for the commercial center of this world to move from New York City to Rome if a dirty bomb was set off in Manhattan? About 10 minutes? If something like that were to happen, the modern day center of commerce on this planet, which is New York City, could be shut down instantaneously. Set off a dirty bomb in Manhattan, it can't occupy the place for the next 300 years. They'd move that commercial center quickly to someplace else. Someplace else would absorb all of the financial institutions, the banking, and all of that stuff, excuse me, in no time at all. Now, I'm not saying that's going to happen. I don't know. I'm just suggesting that there are ways in which some other city can become the financial commercial capital of the world real quick, like, and one would be like that. So whatever city this is, if it is Rome, and that's probably as good a guess as we're going to come up with, it looks like it's destroyed by not only the collapse of the system, but the city itself also by fire. And look at the reaction to that destruction here in verses 9 and 10. The kings of the earth, who we saw earlier, remember, they were having a good old time with this system before. Now the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. That won't be good for them. The political systems around the world that are interlaced and intertwined with this godless commercial system, they'll mourn because they're tied together. Their riches come from that system. And they'll stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." So whatever the Lord uses here to crush the headquarters, the center of this final world commercial system, it will happen quickly. And the political institutions that have benefited from their immoral relationships with that commercial system will immediately try to disassociate themselves. And the other players, the merchants in verse 11, they'll do the same thing. They'll weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And then he lists a bunch of commonplace cargoes, just kind of a broad brush look at different things. Gold, silver, precious stones, pearls of fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, every kind of citron wood, and every article of ivory, and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble. Cinnamon, spice, incense, perfume, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, cargoes of horses and chariots, slaves and human lives. This system will be dealing in slave trading and the selling of human beings. Is it any wonder it is called Babylon, mother of harlots, and is an immoral system? So all of those normal things from which the merchants of the world are making money and are getting rich from this corrupt commercial system, that all ends. That all comes crashing down. If there's such a thing as a worldwide stock market, it crashes badly. And the basis for financing the commercial entity goes with it. And the fruit that you long for is gone from you. And all the things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls." Have we seen that description before? See that description there in verse 16? Clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, gold and precious stones and pearls. Do you remember that description back in 17:4 of the false religious system of the day? She was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Whatever that was, we concluded that was some sort of a worldwide ecumenical religious entity, possibly organized under the banner of what is left of the papacy, Roman Catholicism, the most recognizable religious entity on earth. There in chapter 17, it was the religious entity. Here, the same basic characteristics are used to describe this commercial entity, and that's why guessing that maybe it's Rome is probably a pretty good guess. It makes some sense, does it not, that the Antichrist would have not only his political headquarters there, but that the commercial headquarters of the world, the financial headquarters of the world, might be there also? Does that make sense? Yeah, it does to me too. Probably that could be the case. So I think we're probably seeing the same city involved in both cases. And in both cases, it could be the city of Rome. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. Remember, I don't remember how long ago it was. 4 or 5 years ago, we had that stock market crash. Market dropped like 800 points, 1,000 points, or something like that in about 3 minutes. Remember that thing? Were you watching the market when that happened that day? Zap, man, that thing went down so fast. There was no slope to it at all. That was an infinite slope on that drop. And that was just in a matter of a few minutes. The whole world's economic system can easily crash within an hour. And it looks like it does, and some sort of physical destruction of the city as well is involved. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor, and as many were made their living by the sea, they stood at a distance. They don't want to get splashed on by this judgment. They were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" Again, we're guessing it's Rome. It could be something else, but that makes the most sense probably of anything we can come up with, that since the beast is going to be there anyway. And they threw dust on their heads, and they were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste." So the concentration of the commercial world system, Satan's world system of the economics and commercial sort, will get crushed in judgment by God at some point during the tribulation period. I'm going to guess, again, it's probably after the midpoint, but maybe not too much after the midpoint. I just don't know. But it will be the last major entity that the Lord has to destroy before he comes back in next chapter. Look at the response in heaven to this thing, this judgment. Verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Heaven is delighted to see this judgment take place, isn't it? The saints are happy to see this inevitable judgment take place. Remember back in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 6, after he broke the fifth seal, "I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Well, this is how long. He just did it. And they were happy. So those saints that were martyred by Satan's godless systems during the tribulation period, they've called out to God for vengeance. He said, "Well, hold on for just a little bit. I'm going to take care of business." And now he takes care of business. So heaven rejoices at this. And to illustrate this, a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone. You know what a millstone is? It's how they used to grind grain. They had this big flat stone, big heavy flat stone, oftentimes driven by an animal, would walk in a circle. And that stone then would just go in a circle. And they would throw grain in underneath it at a spot where they could get it underneath it. And the stone would just crush that grain as it went around. So its whole purpose was to crush what was under it. They were very heavy, as heavy as you could get. So it was a grinding stone to grind grain between two surfaces. So to illustrate this destruction, this angel takes a great millstone, a big one of these huge grinding stones, and he throws it into the sea. I think this is before we see the bowl judgments, isn't it? Because the bowl judgments turns the earth, the oceans into blood. So this looks like it takes place before that, which would put it probably between the middle of the tribulation period and very much thereafter. So he throws this thing down into the sea, and poosh, you get this big splash, and it heads to the bottom. And you don't see it again. So its demise comes very quickly, very thoroughly, and very completely, like throwing a huge stone into the ocean. It's just gone, gone, gone. And what used to be normal, the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters, and you won't hear any of that anymore. No craftsmen of any kind. The sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. The light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. All that was normal life, to the extent that there's anything normal in the tribulation period, but what passed for normal ends with this destruction. all of these economic things that are normally taking place, the regular everyday activities are over. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. This system, this economic system, will grind up God's children and the believers that are on the earth at that time. And this system is held accountable to him because of that. So what have we seen in these last two chapters? Well, last chapter, in chapter 17, we saw one of Satan's major final institutions, the one of false religion. We've seen it get crushed. It was crushed by the political system. The beast turned on it. Here, this last one, the final world economic or commercial system, it too is crushed, but by God directly. Don't know exactly what he's going to use here. It looks like some kind of a fiery destruction, perhaps, of the home-based city, whichever one that is. We're guessing Rome, but we're just guessing. We don't know for certain. But it looks like the destruction of that city. And then the systems founded there go down with it. You remember in Daniel chapter 11, verse 45, it is told to us that the Antichrist moves his tents somewhere between the Mediterranean and Jerusalem soon after the midpoint of the tribulation period. He moves his armies in there, and the other armies come in. We talked about those four invasions, remember? One of the four is the Antichrist moving his headquarters into Palestine between the Mediterranean and Jerusalem. I wonder if that movement isn't prompted by the destruction of this city. If Rome is his home base and it gets wiped out and the institutions founded there all get wiped out, I wonder if that may be why he ends up moving then his armies on over into Palestine. I don't know. Scriptures don't say they're related. Just an idea that crosses my mind that maybe that's why he moves from Rome and sets his headquarters up there in Jerusalem or right near Jerusalem. It may be because this system is now crushed and is no longer where he wants to be. Now, to complete that third major work that Christ is doing on our behalf, taking back from Satan his world systems, he will then come back to earth and complete the last step in all of that, and that's to destroy the opposing armies at the Battle of Armageddon. We'll see that next week. So he's taken down the religious system of Satan's major entity. He's taken down the commercial or economic system of this world through this judgment here. And about all that's left are these armies from the east and the beast's armies that will amass there in Jerusalem, there in Palestine. And the Lord comes back and destroys them personally. And it's over. All of Satan's empires are destroyed. They are no more. And like Handel wrote, God's Messiah has taken over the kingdoms of the earth, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. You want me to sing you a chorus of that? I wouldn't do that to anybody. But he comes back, and all these systems are destroyed and out of his way. He will then set up and establish himself as the ruler of this planet, and what we lost in the Garden of Eden will be available to man again because of the completed work of Christ. And he can say at that point, if he wants to, it is finished. He's actually already said that. Isn't it interesting? The seventh trumpet, you remember that? Back in chapter 11, the seventh angel sounded, and there rose a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. When that seventh trumpet sounds, for all intents and purposes, it's over. It's spoken of that the Lord is reigning at that time. Now, there's a little bit more to go. Remember, we looked at the timeline, and we don't know for sure that this is the way it goes, but we're going to guess that it's halfway right. When that seventh trumpet sounds, you know, we're probably somewhere along and through here. And all these bowl judgments have to take place yet. But remember, these bowl judgments are, they're all knockout punches. There's seven knockout punches. They're just plastering this planet. So when that seventh trumpet sounds along and through here, the scriptures speak of the Lord's having taken back all of Satan's kingdom. It's in, for intents and purposes, it's over. And they speak of it in that way. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. So, technically speaking, He completes the it is over of taking back the kingdoms with the sounding of that seventh trumpet. But there's a little more detail to work out yet, and that's what we see in the bowl judgments. And they come out of the seventh trumpet, so they're all kind of a package deal there. All right, any questions or comments about what we've seen here? Yes, yeah, Seda.
What we studied today, does that happen before that? I mean, chronologically, it's not written chronologically.
It is not in strict chronological order. That is correct. Right, so. Much of the book is, and the judgments all seem to roll out in sequential order, but you don't know exactly what has been sandwiched back in before the last one of those or whatever. I suspect these judgments in chapter 17 and chapter 18 probably occur sometime along about, I'm going to guess, in through here. We know the one in 17 occurs right here at the midpoint of the tribulation period, because remember the Lord said, when you see that guy set himself up in the temple to be worshipped as God, flee out of there. That takes place at the midpoint right there. So chapter 17's destruction must occur about right there. Chapter 18 might come back into the second half a little ways. I don't know exactly where, on and through there. The invasions take place somewhere in through here as well, but the last one will be right here. And that's the one we'll see next week in chapter 19. It's down at the end of the tribulation period, because that's when the Lord destroys it and judges the nations, as we saw there earlier in those introductory comments that I gave you. That will take place right at the end. So these hammering bowl judgments right here, they've got to be, I'm thinking, like within a few weeks of the Lord's return. So chapter 17 and 18 have probably already occurred. The world is a shambles. It's a total disastrous mess. The last semblance of a religious organization, and remember it's all apostate, that's been destroyed. The last commercial or economic systems in place, whatever they are, they're destroyed. And about all that's left are armies to get together for the final conflict at the Battle of Armageddon. The order is not real clear. I'm just giving you what I think is the case, but there could certainly be variations in the order of some of these events. But the principle is that the Lord destroys all of His enemies, all of Satan's various facets to His kingdom are destroyed by the Lord, and He comes back and takes over the kingdoms of this world. And He will throw Satan in the lake of fire. Excuse me. He goes into a pit for 1,000 years, but everybody else goes into the lake of fire. We'll see that next week. Any other questions or comments? The order is debatable and not always perfectly clear. You got 30 seconds. Use them wisely. Now it's gone. That's what those digital clocks are good for. You can't tell how many seconds you got, right? All right, anyway. We will see you next Thursday, Lord willing.